Scripture says that Noah was warned about things yet not seen, and a judgment that was about to come. Now, we've seen what it means to live a righteous life. Scripture is filled both for young men, older men, and women, how to live a godly life. It's what we ended with last time. The fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, and the kindness, the long-suffering, the attitude, the purity of life and mind. We live godly as we mirror Him as He transforms us. Anyone who's truly born again will have the proof of their new life in the fruit of their life. The way they act, the way they think, the way they live, from their attitude, their hope, to the way they love and forgive, and the way they touch the people, other people's lives, they have a righteous living because there's a righteous judgment coming of things not seen. That is what Noah was told. Not that he understood maybe a thousandth of what God told him was about to happen. It happened to me in a way. The other week, we were called to do a motorcycle escort of a bike race. When we got there, the race organizer told us 10 minutes before the race would start where we would have to be, at what corner, for how long, and then what to tell the people that were over there where to move to different locations. And as he was explaining, my brain was spinning because I heard him, but I did not understand a thing he was saying. I'm thinking, now you tell me, right before the race? And I said, well, do the flaggers at the corners know what they got to do? He goes, no, I was hoping you would tell them what to do. What are you talking about? My eyes were glazing over. I'm thinking, Lord, help me. I got no idea what we're going to do. I looked at the other officer, and we're both looking at each other. We had no idea what we're doing. As God was talking to Noah, there's no way he understood that the heavens and the canopy that was holding water in the heavens was about to open up, and the earth was about to open up, and the whole configuration of the globe was about to change from the water and the power of the seas coming up from the depth of the world. But he believed God. So let's take a quick look at this point of judgments, because that's the one thing we don't want to hear. Someone tells us, hey, I got to talk to you. You're like, oh, I don't want to go talk to them. You know, and you're like, you wait for the other shoe to drop off. We don't like to be judged. We don't preach about judgment in our churches anymore, except here. But judgment is clear and it's coming. They say there were about 8 million people living on the earth during Noah's time. And of the 8 million people, only 8 people were saved because they believed. Turn with me to Psalms 19, verse 9. The fear of Yahweh, the fear of the Lord. We talked about this combination of understanding of the emotions and reality, what it means to fear God. In Jesus, we don't fear Him as a judge. We fear Him as a Father, which is translated with that love that we want to be obedient to please Him and not sadden Him as we could, and we do sadden the Holy Spirit. Those that are not covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus, they must fear Him as a judge that condemns the soul to the eternal lake of fire. The fear of Yahweh is clean. It endures forever. It's part of a relationship that finds pleasure in being obedient because we lovingly fear Him as our Father. Here we go. The judgments of Yahweh are true. And here we come to the point or understanding that God is righteous in all that He does, in all of His judgments. He's never at fault, never tainted by sin in His decisions of when He lets judgment flow. His judgments are true, not only that, but they're righteous altogether. We got to understand what that means.
Well,
we see it in our account of this flood, the worldwide flood, an event of such greatness that never happened in the history of the world. It can only be matched by the creation of the world through the Word, through and for and by Jesus, the Word. God created everything we see. Nothing greater than or just less than that was the destruction of the world. Let's turn to Genesis 6:13. Genesis 6:13. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me. There are no second chances. There's no conversation. There's no debate. There's no mediating on behalf of. There has reached a point where the end of all flesh is settled. The earth is filled with violence." And God answers to Noah before he even asks, "Why, God? Why, Yahweh?" And by the way, you know this, you've heard this. It's a good reminder, the word violence here is the word Hamas. From the beginning of time, that word meant death, destruction, and violence. Then he says, "Listen, it's filled to capacity. It's flowing over because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them, not you." And we got to understand Noah's position and what God does in through Noah, because Jesus said the last days, the coming of the Lord will be like in the days of Noah. Now, as we approach this, keep this in mind. I mentioned it before. Noah is not a picture of the church. Noah is a picture of the people of Israel. The one that symbolizes the church in relation to the last days is Enoch. For Enoch was taken, he was raptured before the judgment. The time of the great tribulation through which all of Israel will go through is called the days of Jacob's trouble. We mentioned that the great days of the great tribulation are sent by God to judge the world for their rebellion and their hatred of God, and also to bring Israel back to repentance, where a third of Israel at that time would bow their knees before Jesus as Lord and Savior, but that will be after they will so foolishly and deceptively bow their knees to the Antichrist. But when the Antichrist steps into the third temple and he will be sacrificing the sow in the Holy of Holies on the most sacred altar, and the Antichrist will say, "I am God," that's when Israel will begin to have their eyes open, and the two witnesses will be sent in their midst, and they will be proclaiming God's glory, and they will repent. And through their repentance, all of those that will believe in Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, at that time, their testimony will be sealed by their own beheading. So, here's the judgment coming, and Noah finds out about it. It's because of the violence. Now, why this drastic judgment? What happened? Why did God draw the line and say, "Enough, I'm going to wipe the earth the face clean of all the people"? Well, turn with me to Genesis chapter 6 again, where we were before. Keep your pages right there. The earth was corrupt. Earth was filled with violence. For all flesh had corrupted. Verse 12, God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. There was complete corruption and sin and rebellion. And the human heart always has that tendency to go from bad to worse. Only one thing can change it, and that's the Holy Spirit and the blood of the Lamb and a new heart, which God says, I want to give you. Turn with me to Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. This happens all over again throughout history, where the heart of man, which is so wicked and so deceitful, always turns to sin. He is writing this to his own people through Hosea. Listen to the word of Yahweh, O sons of Israel. For Yahweh has a contention. In today's translation, he has a beef. He's got a problem with you. Against the inhabitants of the land, Israel. Because there is, here we go, there is no truth and there is no loving kindness. And as you hear that, see if you can transpose this description upon today's society. Even over the lukewarm church. There's no truth, no loving kindness. And loving kindness is not just love. It's that kinesed. It's that kind of love that is goodness that sacrifices continuously. Not a one-time event. There's no truth, no loving kindness. And here it is. Or knowledge of God in the land. We are living in the midst of it. Hatred of God, rebellion against God, from the way we live to the way we speak to our declarations, as we watch this country sink into the deepest hole that is ever known. Verse 2, so there is no love, there is no truth, there is no loving kindness, but here's what it is. Swearing of oaths, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. We have that. We live in the midst of it. It was happening in Israel. It repeats itself because of that deceptive heart. Here it is. They break forth in Hamas. They break forth in violence. So that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, this is an idiom or a poetic descriptive description of the egregious state of the world where the land itself mourns. The world, now, God is not, nor is the writer here, a tree hugger where we got to save the planet. No, no. The beauty of the planet has so been destroyed and tainted by sin that the land itself, it's a description, it mourns. And everyone who inhabits it, it languishes. Along with the idea, because of the sin of humanity, all of creation suffers. Even the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and also the fish of the sea disappear. That's why you can't catch anything, Paul. They're trying to say, listen, all of creation is aware of the sin, but you are not. And not only are you not, you embrace it. And you take it to another level. And in this case, back in Noah's time, God said, there is no chance to redeem these people. Now, it's not only that sin, but the godly messianic line that was promised to Adam and Eve, that your seed will crush the head of the serpent, that messianic line which was leading to our Lord Jesus, the enemy, Satan, was trying to taint it, to destroy it, to affect it. The world was under demonic attack. Remember that in the last days, it should be like in the times of Noah. Think of all the apparitions, all the testimonies of all the, okay, fine, Bigfoot, and all of the different giants, and all of the different spaceships appearing. They're not aliens. Here's what we're looking at. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 6, verse 2. Genesis chapter 6, verse 2. There are these creatures called the Nephilim. Previous translations, being afraid to dive into the account as it's written, call them men of great valor or great warriors. That's not what Nephilim means. And because there is no word for it in the proper translations, it is transliterated as the word Nephilim. Who are these guys? which were there during Noah's time. And Jesus said, in our days, the last days, it'll be like in Noah, so be expectant. Here we go. Genesis chapter 6, 2. That the sons of God, Ben Elohim, meaning the created angels of God, and these are the fallen angels. The fallen angels during that time saw that the daughters of men were in good appearance. This has been translated in so many ways. Do we really have a hold on the truth exactly? I can't claim that. We can't claim that. But from what we see in other parts of Scripture, it sure makes sense in the evidence. And we'll see some other areas. These angels, they saw the women and they were beautiful. Some translated the sons of Cain saw the daughters of Seth. All right? But the way we see Scriptures here and in Peter and in Jude, which we'll see in a few minutes, take a look at this. The sons of God, these fallen angels, saw the daughters of men and were in good appearance, and they took wives for themselves. I don't believe that this means that there was a wedding. This phrase means something completely different, such as Adam knew Eve. All right, so take it from there. They took these women because they liked them, and somehow they took on flesh or in their spiritual beings. We don't know, can't understand many things. But they took these women for themselves, whomever they chose. And they had offspring. That's verse number 4 in Genesis 6. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days during Noah's time. You see, because the promised seed of the Messiah was given to Adam and Eve, the serpent heard this. And he thought, listen, what I'll do is I'll corrupt that lineage. I don't want the Messiah, which is why we see Pharaoh trying to kill Moses, Herod trying to kill all the children, male children in the land to kill the Messiah. It started way back then where he tried to insert himself into the history and the lineage of righteous Noah and the forefathers. So here we have these Nephilim on the earth in those days. And here's the scary part. In those days, during the flood and afterwards. Thank you very much. Think Goliath. Goliath had 4 other brothers. There were 5 of them. Go to Scripture. When David went to the brook to get the stones, he got how many stones? 5 stones, not because he thought he was going to miss. Because he downed the lion, he downed the bear. He knew what he was doing. He was a sharpshooter with that slingshot. He got 5 stones just in case Goliath brought his brother with him. So here we have that. Well, we see another place when Joshua gets to Canaan and they come out with all of the other spies, and they said that we were like grasshoppers to the people living there. No, it's not an allegorical description, because they came back with a huge grapes and the fruits that were bigger than them. It took many of them to carry them. So they saw these approximately, they have been found, skeletons of people that were 90 feet tall. There's different ideas and concepts of the traveling of these great beings. Not going to get into it. It's not biblical. We don't know how true and actual those are, but we know this is true. And Joshua said that in Canaan were the sons of Achan, the giants in the mountains. So here they are, these Nephilim. Were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, that they were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. These Nephilim were the offspring of these angels, these supernatural offsprings. Then Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, looking both at the sin and these giants and this attack upon the righteous God's people on earth. He saw the evil of man was great, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. Now, we don't take the idea of these fallen angels out of thin air. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Why the judgment? And what can we expect to see these days? Because we are as in the days of Noah. Are the Nephilim around? Are these UFO real, or are they just conspiracy theories? In the New Testament, we read that do not believe anyone who comes as the Antichrist proclaiming truths that are not scripture. Paul says, even if they were an angel of light, do not believe them. And every time we talk about these UFOs, they're these beings or these ships of light. Well, here we go. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels who sinned, which angels? What sin? And if you're thinking that they're talking about the sin of their rebellion together with Lucifer against God, hold on a second, not so. Scripture explains that later in just a little bit. So these angels who sinned, who came to the sons of to the daughters of men, but cast them into the pit and delivered them to chains of darkness, being kept for judgment because of what they've done. And the birthing of the Nephilim, which brought the destruction, verse 5, and did not spare the ancient world. A direct connection to these angels who sinned and then the flood. But preserved Noah. So now you know for sure he's talking about that event. And Noah was a preacher of righteousness. How should we then live in these days? You should be known as a preacher of God's righteousness and grace, with seven others when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if you're not yet sure of what we're reading, look at Jude verse 6. One chapter only. Go back to the book of Jude, way at the back of scripture. Jude verse 6. And angels who did not keep their own domain. So here they are in their dimension. They have rebelled against God. They're in that domain. Scripture says they did not keep their own domain. They left their domain but abandoned their proper abode. They left their dimension. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. What they did is so egregious, their punishment is unimaginable. Here we go. And he begins to tell us that there's a parallel between what these angels did by leaving their dimension, their proper abode, and Sodom and Gomorrah. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, having indulged in the same way as these. Who are the these? The angels that have left their proper abode. And the angels that left their dimension, what did they do? Having indulged in the same way as these, in gross sexual immorality. And that's why we understand what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, as he was following in the footsteps of these rebellious angels. And here we go, if you're not certain yet, they indulged in the sexual immorality and having gone after strange flesh. That means different flesh, different of another kind flesh. So these angels had come to earth, found these women, and born were the Nephilim, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now we begin to get a grasp of both the sin within humanity's heart that brought on God's judgment, but not only that, the attack of the spiritual world, which today is as in the days of Noah. And if you were to go in the inner cities and see the nightlife, you would get goosebumps and gray hair knowing what this world is involved with today in the same desires that they exhibited back in the days of Noah. Let's understand a little bit about this judgment and how God comes across this judgment. And we have to go to Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at the judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah. And we'll look at a few of these judgments, both nationwide and also individual, to see how God reacts and how God treats the sin and the rebellion, and how God proclaims and calls out for repentance, and then the judgment if there's rebellion. I thought about this. You know about spoiled milk? Just like the unrefrigerated milk, if you leave it outside in a few days, how many days does it take for milk to spoil? Who has had the experience? And then you see these people to make sure that it's spoiled by taking the cap off and smelling it. That's fun, isn't it? Just like spoiled milk, so is man's heart without God's presence. That's why Jesus says, you are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. It is your life, your living as a church and people to keep away the rotting of our society. Because man's heart will always spoil and spiral into the depths of sin. So in Sodom and Gomorrah, it happens again where God says, you know what? No water, just fire and a lot of meteors. I will destroy these two cities. What happened? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18, 21. And I want you to underline or circle a few of these phrases because we see them repeated. Genesis 18. So Yahweh said, who's he talking to? Abraham. God takes counsel because his heart is broken. You know, when you hurt so much, you got to talk to somebody. That's what's happening here. Takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's talking to Abraham and he says, listen, the outcry, circle that, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great. Okay, this is not an outcry of repentance. It's not an outcry calling out for deliverance. It's an outcry of rebellion and sin and the insatiable desire for that pleasure that never satisfies. And that sin has become an outcry begging God for justice, in this case, judgment. The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. Not just grave, it builds on itself. So I'll go down now. The fact that it says I will go down now, it's not that God is like a man that has got to come down from heaven on a ladder or a staircase. Going down is I am directly and personally involved in this judgment. For my holiness can no longer withstand it. I'm not sending an angel like I did for the Egyptians, that angel that wiped out all the people that didn't have the blood over their doorpost. It's not like the angel that was sent to destroy 180,000 Midianites in one night. God says, I'm doing this. Oh, but God is a God of love. There's wisdom, the beginning of wisdom. Fear is the beginning of wisdom, fear of God. So God says, I will go down now and see what they have done entirely according to its outcry which has come against me. And if not, I will know. The judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah, God was directly involved in wanting to see the hearts of men to give him a chance at repentance, and there was none. Look at the judgment of Egypt and Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. For 400 years, or is it 450 years, Greg? Or 400 years, wasn't it? 400 years the people of Israel suffered and toiled and built the pyramids, and they kept on crying for the injustice. Or injustice. Look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. And Yahweh said, I have seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt. So if you think that you're suffering through hardship and toil that God has forgotten and he doesn't care. No, no, no. He sees his people for 400 years. He hears them, but in his timing and in his way and in their repentance. Oh, because they were so stiff-necked. Even after redemption, they kept on rebelling against their God. But he sees the affliction of those who are in Egypt. He hears their cry because of their taskmasters. And I know personally and as a nation, I know their sufferings. So now behold. Remember I told you about the cry? Circle this one and write yourself the reference to the previous text in Genesis. The cry of the sons of Israel has come to me, has risen to me. Not like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a cry of repentance, a cry of pain, a cry of suffering, begging for redemption. The cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. And I have also seen the oppression which the Egyptians are oppressing on them. There's judgment coming, and there's redemption coming. And in all of it, God instructs, and he teaches, and he tells everyone how they must repent, what they must do. Put that blood on the doorposts, and you got to have your belts tightened, and you got to be ready, and you got to leave the moment you hear the cry. Whoever didn't have the blood on the doorpost, they were destroyed by that angel. But he also is about to touch the heart of Pharaoh, which was on a seesaw with God. Go, don't go. Go, don't go. And his heart kept getting harder. And by the way, there's a phrase in there which is misunderstood. When it says that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, it doesn't mean that God chose that Pharaoh would not believe. It meant that God allowed his heart to do what it does. That's who he was. 10 different plagues to bring him to repentance. Let's look at Exodus 14:4. Thus I will harden the Pharaoh's heart with strength. And now not only was his heart getting harder with each time he had a chance to repent and he said no. By the way, that's a true formula. Every chance God gives you to repent and change and surrender and you reject it, your heart will become harder both against God and against what's good and righteous. Not only did his heart get hardened with each of the plagues, but now God said, listen, I'm allowing his heart to pursue them, ultimately to his own destruction and judgment. I will harden Pharaoh's heart with strength, and he will pursue them. Why, Lord, would you do this? I will be glorified through Pharaoh and all his army. This is phrases that is hard for us to understand. How would God be glorified through the death of Pharaoh and his might? And we see this phrase also in the language with Achan and Joshua. Remember Achan? They were told, don't take anything from Jericho. It is tainted. Trust God for what God will provide in your life. Do not take from them. No one else took anything but Achan. And he hid it under his tent. And then when they went to fight the next people, the city of Ai, which were a lot less people, the Israelites were routed and they ran back with their tail between their legs. And Joshua said, what happened? And God told them somebody sinned in the camp. Who? And they drew lots and God led them to the tribe, from the tribe to the family of Achan. And here's the scary part. As a young man, when I read this, I'm like, what are you talking about? As they brought them in their midst and they're surrounded by the leaders of the people and Moses, and they're under judgment, not Moses, Joshua. Joshua says, glorify God and speak the truth while they're holding rocks in their hands. What do you mean glorify God? Because he is righteous altogether. His holiness cannot be tainted. And my sin will always offend him. And God is glorified when his holiness wipes away evil. Same thing here. I will be glorified through Pharaoh and his army so that the Egyptians, here it is, What's the glory? They will know that I am Yahweh. In everything that happens, people will see and know that God is real and His truth remains. And we see what happens in Exodus 14, 28. And the waters returned and they covered the chariots, the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that has gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. God always keeps His promise, but always gives that chance of repentance to receive His forgiveness. And we know about the judgment of Nineveh. This is God, the way that He works. He is consistent. He has not changed in the way that He works. Nineveh, different story. So much was given to Pharaoh in Egypt to see God's power in those amazing plagues that were actually plagues that were crushing all of their belief in their own gods. So much even given to Sodom and Gomorrah as Abraham, without them even knowing, Abraham says, listen, how about 30 and 25 and how about 10? Look at Nineveh. How little Nineveh is given, but judgment is real and impending. Listen, Jonah, you got to go, for I'm about to destroy that city. And doesn't tell Jonah anything anymore. Tell him 40 days and you'll be destroyed. There is a warning and there is a preaching, as Noah was the preacher in his time. And you ask yourself, how should we live? You've got to preach it. You've got to live it. People have no idea about God's judgment. All they know about is God's love. And many believe that if God is so good and loving, when God destroys the world, in the end, He'll forgive everyone and everyone will wind up in heaven. That's called universalism. Not scripture. Judgment of Nineveh. Arise and go to Nineveh. He sends Jonah to a place where they didn't know about him, didn't request him. They were living their lives the way that they did. And yet God sends Jonah, even as God sends the Holy Spirit in your life when you least expect it and you least request it, when you're dead in your sins. Here comes the Holy Spirit and regenerates your heart into repentance. Same thing here. He sends Nineveh. He sends Jonah. Arise, Jonah 1, 2, and go to Nineveh, that great city. So you don't miss the address, Jonah. You know who I'm talking about. Your enemies. Because they were the enemies of Israel. And that's the last place Jonah wanted to go to bring a message of repentance or redemption to his enemies. Do you pray for your enemies? Your enemies that know you by name? Do you have enemies that spend all their day thinking how they can ruin your life? And they start rumors and lies about you? Go to your enemies, because the Lord teaches us, listen, give them your shirt, go the extra mile, turn the other cheek, love and forgive. Because that's the righteous life that says there is a God that changed my life and there is a judgment coming and it will not delay. Go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. There's that phrase again. He's ever present. That's coming up. The cry of evil, the cry of repentance. And the evil has come up before me. And we got to talk a little bit about the judgment of Nebuchadnezzar. He's given 1 year to repent. And every time I hear someone speak from a White House, all I hear is Nebuchadnezzar. Look at all that I've done. Look at all the nations I brought peace to. Don't judge the way I voted. You'll be surprised, right? But it breaks my heart as I hear that pride, as I see it in the heart of this king right here. And there's judgment coming for him. Look at Daniel 4:22, as Daniel tells him what the vision was with the great tree. Daniel says, it is you, O king, for you have become great. You have grown strong. Your greatness has become even greater. It reached the sky and your dominion to the end of the earth. And you're living for that greatness. Whether from the palace, the White House, or your house, whenever your heart begins to rise up and you remember what you've done, how great you have become, all that you've achieved or accomplished, bringing you to a point, the mentality of independence. For Pharaoh was independent in his might and his wrath. Sodom and Gomorrah, they were independent in their desires to sin and desire and hunger for pleasures. This independence and rejection of God is like a magnet to God's judgment because of His holiness. And all of this He stated, and God gives him a warning as He gave a warning to Nineveh, as He gives a warning to Pharaoh. Daniel 4:25, listen, maybe Daniel was maybe emotional when he said this, I don't know, maybe he was prophetic and he just slammed that the staff on the ground and says, you will be driven away from mankind. Your place of habitation with a beast will be with a beast of the field, and you'll be given grass to eat like cattle. You won't have a house or a palace because you'll be drenched in the dew of heaven, in the dew of heaven. 7 years will pass over you. Now here we step into God's pre-planned outcome. Just like Jesus told Peter, listen, you're going to deny me. Not just once, but 3 times. But listen, I prayed for you. And this is the Jesus that prays for Peter, which Hebrews says that Jesus lives daily to intercede for His children. And His intercession and prayer will never be denied. And that's why we're being kept until He returns. In this case, here He is. He's being told, listen, 7 years are going to pass until you know. In other words, you will know. God's going to grab a hold of your heart. You will know that the Most High is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind and gives it to whomever He wishes. It is not your will, Nebuchadnezzar, not your power. It is God Almighty. And then Daniel tells him in verse 27 of chapter 4, therefore, O king, may my advice seem good to you, but break away. And here's the call to us. And here's our message to your neighbors and family and friends. Whether they laugh at you or they're angry with you, you've got to say it because you got the last voice in their lives like Daniel. Because we are in the days of Noah and it's beginning to drip. The rain is coming. My advice to you is to break away from your sins by doing righteousness, from your iniquities, by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be prolonging for your prosperity. And then a year goes by, and the king answered and said, as he was walking on the roof of his palace, not listening to the warning and the pleading, repent, turn your heart from sin, do what is right. The king answered and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself has built as a royal house? And I built it by the strength of my power, for the glory of my majesty. And when you hear that, do as Robbie does. When me and Paul get funny, Robbie steps away because she knows there's lightning coming. When you hear that, run, because it's coming. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is said, the kingdom has been removed from you. King Belshazzar was given the same warning with a handwriting on a wall. And when he didn't repent, the kingdom was taken away from him. In all these judgments, we see that God takes a direct interest and care. We see that God gives warnings. We see that God gives time for repentance. We see that God fulfills His word. And we see that God carries out His righteous judgment. And there's one more judgment. One more judgment that was not turned away. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our peace. The chastening, He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon Him. By His wounds we are healed. This judgment, all of the wrath of God, the infinite power of God that goes beyond the lake of fire, was all poured out upon His own Son on our behalf. He was pierced and crushed. He was chastening for our peace, chastised for our peace. Why did He die? He died for you and me. How are those days of Noah like our days? Romans 3 verse 10 says, as it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. They together, they become worthless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of their peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Are we not living these days of Noah? And because we're living in the days of Noah, that means that Jesus is near. The time is so short. In the time of history, it's not days, it's not hours. It's minutes, if not seconds. If you believe that, you are called to live the righteous life in Jesus like Noah did, in the faith he had in what God had told him about things he did not see or ever imagine. And he built that ark in obedience. Build a life of a testimony that proclaims Jesus, the love of God, that is to save us from eternal judgment. Lord Jesus, how much we love You. How we love the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that opens our eyes to embrace Your word and love Your appearance. Not that we would escape, but that we would be united with You. Before parents, grandparents, friends and loved ones, even wives and husbands, our desire is, as You open our eyes to eternity, is that we see You, Jesus. And in the joy of our loved ones with You as You receive us. In this world of hatred and sin, I pray, Lord, that we would truly be awakened to live out our calling of being light and salt. That our living would be a testimony begging people to surrender their lives and hearts to You. I pray, Father, You bring a spirit of repentance to our families, our children, the grandchildren, that brings them joy. May it remind them how much you love them and how much you are broken because of their sin and rebellion. Have mercy on the children of this church, this city, state, and nation. For the children are wayward and running towards darkness. Call their name, bring them back to you. Strengthen our church to be a church of joy, love, and a disciple-making church, which will give us strength and purpose and joy, for we are living fully with the gifts you've given us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.